This is the sort of specifics that Nazima, and you know, where are we? How long have they been there? All of these facts and sort of details are, you know, deliberately omitted, but it's much more after a sort of experiential type thing. And, you know, there are pros and cons to that approach. I find it very interesting as a film, but if I was studying, you know, if I was trying to understand the refugee crisis in Europe from this film, I'd be left, as Nazim said, with a lot more questions than I had at the beginning.
There were some really great, interesting points that you made, but I have to say, I really love the transitions between places we see. I think it's quite beautiful. And Lee, we see a refugee child there. What kind of conditions do we see them exposed to in this documentary?
Oh, it's horrific. I mean, it's, you know, and, you know, what it's showing there is what we've seen so many times also in the news, you know, horrendous scenes of children. Because those are, you know, as much as your heart goes out to anybody in those situations, when it's children who obviously have no concept of the wider, you know, implications and ramifications of what's going on, it's horrific. I mean, from what I've read, the UNHCR website talks about like over 65 million displaced people, over 22 million refugees like that right now, and over 50% of those are under 18. So you see the sort of the scale of the tragedy that's affecting everybody, but a very big preponderance of young people, including kids. And it's horrible. I mean, I have a daughter myself. The idea that your young family could be in anything like the situation that we see some of these individuals in is just, it's almost unimaginable. But yet, it's happening right now, you know, countries not very far away from us.
And I think you're right in saying that, and children are bearing the brunt of this crisis. And Nazim, can you shed more light on this? I mean, what other conditions are they exposed to, and what other hardships do they have to endure?
Well, we get a perspective from a doctor I met who was actually going in and out of the refugee camps in Greece. And he was saying, I mean, some basic things like dental health, for example, it's leading to a situation where you have young children who have no access to dental health. So he goes and provides, an NGO which he belongs to goes and provides provisions for dental health, and say 65% of those, we think it's a minor issue, you know, but all of us know what it feels like when your teeth is aching and it's one of the worst pains you can imagine. Mm. And he's saying young children, you know, facing massive dental problems within these refugee camps. But that's just one example of many of the basic health issues which are lacking in those refugee
camps.
There's
also the issue of child exploitation, sex trafficking.
That goes without saying. You know, we've had reports after reports which the UN publishes and also EU publishes of child exploitation. And the other day we had a report which showed that refugees on the boats, they were actually forced to jump off, and 50 led to 50 actually dying. So the smugglers, as they were being caught, you know, they forced the refugees to come off the boats. So you hear horrific stories like that, and we see that every single day. But in terms of the real situation on the ground, I think many of them have said that they would rather have not made the trip to Europe and have seen that they're actually stuck in refugee camps with no chance of having any kind of asylum or entry into the country. So
it's interesting that you say that. And Nazim, I want to pick up on a point you made just before we went to the clip about how the refugees thought that going to Europe would be the hardest part, but in fact it's the easiest part. Do you think people would be surprised to know this?
I think even in our personal experiences, people I've met as well, they say that once they're here, they expect certain level of, you know, certain conditions, certain living standards, and those expectations are not met. And many of them have been stranded, as I said, in camps, some living on streets, hoping that their, you know, lives will improve. But that's their dreams have not really materialized. It's not really dreams, it's basic expectations which they came to Europe for. So we see that, you know, on the streets as well, refugees trying to make a living cleaning windows. You know, these are people who are struggling. You know, they're not being processed properly by the system. Mm-hmm. So we don't know how many of them will actually get any kind of asylum here in the UK. Many in the Scandinavian countries, as Czech Republic, for example, they're actually paying some of the refugees because of their own personal political situations. The far right, you know, getting more and more support. They are actually paying refugees to leave their countries because of their own political situation. The far right moving, thriving in support. So refugees themselves, they said, you know, it's much, much harder now, and they would prefer to have actually not made the journey. We hear that from refugees in Syria. Not to mean that they're all facing this kind of situation. Most refugees would still prefer to live here in Europe, trying for asylum, because situations in Syria, in Afghanistan, those war-torn countries which have been bombarded for the last decade or so, they'd rather be in this situation where they at least have an opportunity to find some kind of a better living condition than face the bombs and the barrel bombs in Syria or in Afghanistan or other parts of the world as well.
And yeah, I want to bring you in on here. So we see after that perilous journey a refugee makes, you would think there would be some relief at the end. What was your reaction to this scene?
I mean, I think the entire sort of thesis, if you like, of the film is that these people are in purgatory. So you get this disembodied ghost. And I mean, the trailer that you showed at the beginning is like, you know, is this heaven? Is this paradise? And it's like, well, if it's not hell, which it could well be, and you see some of the horrendous situations they're living in, it's certainly this limbo. So they are stuck. They're not, you know, they're not citizens now of any country. They're not being looked after where they are. They can't go back to where they came from. And for me, one of the most nerve-wracking scenes I've seen in any film recently was just after the clip that we showed there, where there's this, the men trying to climb up the huge chains that are moored into the ship to try and get up. And you see this guy going up, and because it's not, you know, Tom Cruise outside an airplane, you know he's safe. But I had no idea if this man was going to make it. And he's very high up. He's really struggling to reach the ship. And it's absolutely nerve-wracking to watch. And you just realise the desperation that you must be, A, to have left your country in the first place, and then still to be trying these very, very sort of risky ways to still, you know, get further away from where you see the danger. So it's really that what it brought it home to me is the desperation and also just the limbo that these people find themselves in. It's just, it's heartbreaking.
I think that's a really perfect analogy to describe it as a sense of purgatory, and that the struggle's not over. They're neither here nor there. Lee, you were just talking about purgatory, but death is a very harsh reality that the refugees face almost on a constant basis. What did you feel watching this scene?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because my understanding is that entire sequence is from a short film that Morgan Knippe made before Those Who Feel the Fire Burning called Shipwreck, and he's literally just put the whole thing in there. And I think there's even clips from a student film he made in Greece. So he's obviously dedicated a huge amount of his time and energy to putting to this issue, and so to put it all together like this, you know, I don't find the film exploitative, but there's one shot, we didn't show it in that clip, but it's from that same sequence where you just see all these Western journalists and people holding up their cameras and looking into it. And I really got a sense of, like, that's kind of us in a way, because, you know, the average citizen of a European country, we see these images, it's so easy to get inured to them and sort of almost numb to what the reality of, you know, the individual stories. And yet we're constantly fed them.
Mm. But we're desensitized.
It's this weird sort of, not parasitic per se, but it's this weird relationship where we're constantly, you know, people are desperate to get that next shot. You know, some of the horrendous images we've seen of the young boy who drowned at sea, or the young boy sitting in the back of the ambulance covered in sort of soot. I mean, they stay with us, but at the same time it's like, well, is it actually doing anything to make us change our attitude, or, you know, more importantly, the governments of these countries to change their attitude? And that's a really debatable question. I mean, I think the very fact that, you know, a young Dutch filmmaker has spent that amount of time trying to address this issue in a different way is a positive thing. But at the end of the day, you know, it's the change is going to come from, you know, legislation and governments, you know, changing their ideas. And that's, as always, is the big sticking point, I think.
And Nassim, I want to throw that question at you, actually. Does that resonate with you? I mean, what responsibility do journalists, people in the media have when it comes to covering the refugee crisis?
I mean, that very scene, the first question that came to my mind was it seems there's a sense of voyeuristic, you know, that the cameras, the lenses are pointing at the woman crying. Her suffering, for me, in a sense, if you sit within the broader European context, it just seemed there was a disconnect there, because Europe here, the cameraman and the journalist are using this to actually feed a wider anti-refugee, anti-Islamophobic rhetoric that's taking place in Europe at the moment. So for me, they were not using the word exploitation, but I think it was in a sense being exploitative, not the director per se, but the other journalists, because they were using this to show that we are somehow being taken over by these immigrants, these refugees, and we know refugee has shifted politics, not just here in the UK with the Brexit and also in Europe as well, the rise of the far right, and this is all on the back of the refugee crisis. So those shots, those clips, which we really empathise with, those clips which really give us a sense of what it really feels like to be a refugee and the hardships they face, but they are being exploited to actually show a different narrative to the average person here on the streets in Europe, so that, you know, we are being overrun by refugees, our country is being changed, our culture is being taken over.
Is so Europe dealing with the crisis very well?
But from a narrative point of view, I don't think it is, because it's showing that somehow, you know, the non-Europeans, Muslims in particular, they're taking over the country, which is statistically, it's just completely wrong. It makes no sense whatsoever. 5% of Europeans are Muslims, which is, if you live for another century, the demography will not change much. But I think the rise of the far right is something that's very real, and it's taking place here, not just in Europe, in America, but it's around the world. You know, you see the rise of the far right, and they're exploiting the refugees as the main, you know, main bandwagon. It's something which they're using to actually push this narrative that we are taken over by Muslims, and which really isn't true. And this kind of movie, hopefully, maybe it might stem the tide of people's emotions and senses as to where, you know, what the real problem is. The problem isn't Muslims coming over. The problem is there's wars in Europe, which Europeans have actually helped in supporting. Like the Britain is still paying money to the Saudis, and also
it's really interesting that provoked that kind of reaction watching this documentary for you. But I suppose the documentary doesn't address that point so much. But final 20 seconds to you, Lee. What message does this documentary leave you feeling?
Well, I mean, ultimately, even though it's doing it in an unconventional way, it is still very much trying to connect you, the viewer, and probably a Western viewer, to the plight of people from other places who are going through incredible suffering. The fact he's doing it in a more overtly artistic and sort of aestheticized way, then it's debatable whether we get to grips with the facts, but as a sort of a piece of filmmaking, you know, I think it's very valid to try that different approach, but it comes with its pros and its cons.
Well, I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, gentlemen. Thank you very much for joining the Doc Review sofa. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. I've been Camilla Shambayati.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره. Last night we talked about a very important dimension of balance that must exist in every person and in our community. And that is the balance that we should strike between being emotional and being rational. We need to have both, and if we lose one of them or if we overdo one of them, then it creates problems. I mentioned two hadith about the significance of having a kind of emotional unity or connection or link with Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And now I'm going to share with you the third hadith, which leads us to another characteristic of the community, and that is truthfulness. Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, in a famous hadith, said, "Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala atla'a ila al-ardi fakhtarana wa khtara lana shi'atan." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the earth, looked at the people, and among them He chose us. And He chose for us some Shia, some followers. يَنْصُرُونَنَا. These are the people that help us. These are the people that work for achieving our goals. Then Amir al-Mu'mineen said, مَنْ أَذَاعَ سِرَّنَا أَذَاقَهُ اللَّهُ بَأْسَ الْحَدِيدِ. If someone discloses our secrets, Allah will make him taste the pain of iron. It means that he is going to see the attacks of the enemies, the swords and bombs and killings coming from enemies, prison, torture, because he was not careful about keeping the secrets. Okay, now because Amir al-Mu'mineen mentioned the point about truthfulness, I move to the other characteristic of the community of Ahlul Bayt, which I promised in the first night that inshallah we are going to expand on that. The community of Ahlul Bayt has to be truthful. Hadith says, even with respect to your children, you have to keep your promise. If you say, I'm going to buy a bicycle for you, you have to buy. If you say, I'm going to take you this weekend, you know, to park, you have to take. Don't say, you know, he will forget. Allah will not forget, even if that child forgets. Hadith says, أَحِبُّ السَّبِيَانِ وَارْحَمُوهُمْ وَإِذَا وَعَدْتُمُوهُمْ فَفُوا لَحُمْ. Love children. Be kind to them, and when you promise them, you have to keep. That poor child cannot take you to the court, but Allah is there to defend the right of this child. If you promise your wife to do something, to buy something, to take her to her mother's house, you have to keep your promise. And of course, if ladies, you know, give promise to their husband also, they should keep. So, everyone should be honest and trustworthy. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enable us to equip ourselves and our community with these important and fundamental qualities, inshallah.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, and always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Tonight we remember one of the great personalities among the companions of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and that is Habib ibn Madahir al-Asadi. But we must know that he was not only a companion of Imam Hussein, he was indeed a very great companion of Amirul Mu'mineen and Imam Hassan alayhi salam. And it is said that he had also met Rasulullah, but his life was not enabling him to be a companion or to be with Rasulullah for a long time.
but he had the honor of seeing Rasulullah. But he was very close to Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam, and according to some sources, he took part in all the battles that took place in the time of Amirul Mu'mineen. In Jamal, in Siffin, in Nahrawan, he took part in all the battles. And he was one of Shurtatul Khamis. I don't know if you have heard Shurtatul Khamis. There were few people who were totally dedicated to safeguard, protect Amirul Mu'mineen and implement his commands. He was one of them. And also he was a hafiz of Quran, a memorizer of the Quran. You know, all these companions of Imam Hussein, they were very special. Sometimes we think that they became special just because they managed to be in that day with Imam Hussein alayhi salam and get the great, you know, foes and happiness of Shahada. No. They were in the first place special so that they were given tawfiq to be with Imam. There were many other people who didn't have that tawfiq. There was some honesty in them, some truthfulness in them, that Allah gave them that tawfiq, that they gave their life in that crucial time, and till end of the world, everyone who remembers Hussein remembers them. Everyone who sends salam to Hussein sends salam to them. As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat fi. Billions of salam are going to be offered to Imam Hussein and to them. That is great tawfiq. So he was a very special man. He was a hafiz of Quran, and it is said that he was reciting the Quran, entire Quran, in the night. After Salatul Isha, he was reciting. Because, you know, those who are hafiz, they love to recite Quran, and also they need to keep reciting so that they don't forget. Even Imam Hussein alayhi salam, after his martyrdom, he mentioned, as we will explain, he was one of the people who wrote to Imam Hussein alayhi salam when he heard that Imam Hussein has refused to pay allegiance to Yazid. He was one of the people who mobilized other people, other Shia, and, you know, said we should invite Imam and we should help Imam. And when Muslim ibn Aqil entered Kufa, he was with Muslim. He helped Muslim. According to some books, he and Muslim ibn Awsaja, they were, you know, very close. So they were asking people to give bay'ah to Imam Hussein. So the people of Kufa, they were paying bay'ah to Imam Hussein alayhi salam by these two people asking them. But unfortunately, when Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad entered Kufa and, you know, started threatening people, and people left alone Muslim ibn Aqil, those people also who paid allegiance, you know, unfortunately withdrew. Then the tribes of Muslim ibn Awsaja and Habib ibn Muzahir asked them to go with them and try to hide them so that they would not be killed, because they were remained, you know, without any helper. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam entered Karbala, then Habib and Muslim ibn Awsaja, they took the opportunity to go and join Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Karbala. But they were only traveling during the night. During the day, they were hiding themselves. And finally, they managed to reach Imam Hussein.
That was The Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, and the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe is hard and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
O Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. O Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. O Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. O Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. O Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say, Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. Thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. In the studio with me, I have my favorite guest, sister, and expert, Sister Razia Shamani. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
On our show, we've been discussing very interesting and eye-opening topic. We've been rediscussing it, actually, in a very interesting and eye-opening method. Mm-hmm. It's the topic of haya, modesty, which, fascinatingly enough, you have reintroduced to us all, putting it in a way that brought us to a new understanding in regard with this term. And that haya isn't necessarily something that is limited to women, and it does not mean shyness, it does not mean not being confident about who you are in your own skin. Rather, it means self-worth. It means dignity.
We have instances of verses in the Noble Quran talking about hijab of body parts. We even had that in the verse that was talking about women and men guarding their eyes and not to stare at, you know, each other. And at the end of the verse regarding women, because women are the epitome of beauty and delicacy and femininity, they have something treasurable that they have to only show it to unique people.
Yeah, exactly. So that would value them.
Exactly. And that would style their life in a way that would give them more peace of mind.
Mm.
You know, give them the shelter of a home, of a family, to, you know,
protection,
feel protected,
security,
and supported.
Right.
So we have the verses regarding the hijab that we're not going to mention here. And I'm going to mention this beautiful verse in chapter 7. I think it's chapter A'raf, if I'm not mistaken, verse number 26, that... Again, this is one of the beautiful verses that if you pay close attention, you know, sometimes, like once when I read over it, I was like, okay, you know, I got some points, but then when I read some of the tafasir and then I paid attention to the word by word of this ayah, again, it's addressed to Ya Bani Adam, to people of all ages, you know, all the children of Adam, a general address to all. And then, like, there are so many blessings in our life that we take for granted.
Yeah, definitely.
We say, you know, like, did you know that this garments or clothing that we're wearing is considered as one of the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
Exactly.
If you look at it in a mindful way, your life would turn so much more beautiful.
Yes.
As it says, قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا. You know, it talks about أَنزَلْنَا, about the Qur'an.
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
أَنزَلْنَاهُ
فِي لَيْلَةِ الْقَدْرِ. We sent it down.
On the night of Qadr.
Yeah.
Right? And the Qur'an it's talking about. So in the same way, it says قَدْ أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكُمْ لَبَاسًا. In the same way that this inherent feeling is within us that we would like to cover up our nakedness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the response to this desire, which is the libas.
He's facilitated us.
Yeah. For us, the, you know, he has put in our intellect to make, you know, the different fabrics, to stitch them, the technology now, everything.
Mm-hmm.
But still, it goes down to the core of a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the idea of having clothes. Right?
Exactly.
And this libas is yuwari sawatikum, warishan. It has two purposes. One of them is to cover your nakedness, and the second one is for beautification.
That's nice. So it means that Allah wants us to be beautiful.
Certainly. And then at the end of the verse, it says, walibas at taqwa ذَلِكَ خَيْرٌ
MashaAllah.
Isn't it so beautiful? In the same way that a garment protects your outer appearance, your limbs, in the same way, this taqwa is compared to a garment that protects your inner self, your soul.
Right.
And I found this beautiful verse so magnificent, so amazing.
It really is.
Let us go to another manifestation of haya. We talked about haya in terms of not mingling with the other sex so easily, about the manner of walking, the manner of covering yourself in hijab. And then the next one is haya in speaking. I wasn't looking for it in the Quran, but because I saw very two beautiful hadiths from the noble prophet where he says, no sooner does obscene language accompany something that the result is disgracing it. And no sooner does haya accompany something than it adorns it. So you see obscene language on the one side of the scale, with it comes disgrace. And on the other side of the scale, you see haya and adornment and beautification. And we have in many ahadith that all the beauties, all the goodness is in haya. You know, this is my limited knowledge, as far as I understand. But I'm sure that
But it's such a proper and practical understanding.
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes this sort of understanding is the one that the masses, the people, the layman connect with the most, you know? Of course, there are layers within layers to every concept of our religion. They have butun because it's so deep, and most importantly, because it's rooted in the realm above this material world that we see. Everything has a spiritual entity to it. But the more we delve into that, the less it becomes tangible.
For other people
exactly,
to understand.
Exactly, and for us to practice and execute in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that this sort of understanding that we're creating for the topic of haya is something that everyone can relate to.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not going to cuss from now on because I'm better than that.
Yeah, that's
you know?
True.
And it by simplifying it, I think it makes it more
tangible.
Absorbable and tangible and acceptable even. So
yeah, I agree with you. And one thing that I found with regards to haya is in the realm of social etiquette.
Right.
That when I looked at that verse from the Noble Quran that says that the Noble Prophet feels embarrassed, or, you know, he feels shy to tell you guys to leave his house, it's one of the manifestations of haya in social etiquette.
Right.
That, as I said earlier, in the realm of mixing with other people and socializing with others, there are etiquettes, there are principles, mm-hmm. there are guidelines that Islam has, unlike the Western perspective.
That says, I am what I am, take it or leave it.
You do how you're comfortable with.
Yes.
If you have to do something, do it. And one of the realms that haya is not desired is in hosting your guests.
What do you mean?
You know, if you say that I'm Dr. whatever,
uh-huh.
and I shouldn't bring tea for my guest, you feel embarrassed. Don't feel embarrassed.
Right.
Be as humble as you can.
That's
in
beautiful.
Having haya.
Right. In serving your
guests. In not, you know...
be as humble as you can and don't feel embarrassed to do whatever it takes to serve your guests and make them feel welcomed
and
loved.
Home.
Yeah, and at home. And it's one of those things that haya doesn't apply to, because we talked about how haya is a sense of dignity. I'm better than this,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
I feel like I'm better than sin,
mm-hmm.
but I shouldn't feel like I'm better than serving my guests.
Exactly.
It's my job as the host to make them feel comfortable and loved.
And in one beautiful hadith I was reading from Imam Ali alayhi salam, that a son and a father come to Imam Ali alayhi salam as guest, and his servant brings the water pitcher to wash the hands of the guest, and Imam Ali alayhi salam himself gets the pitcher and he starts washing the hands of the father, and then he instructs his son to wash the hands of the son. And he said to he says to his guest that if only the son was here, I would have honorably done the washing of the boy's hand myself, but because there's a difference between the state, the respect of the father and the son,
Mashallah.
I have to show this difference.
Right.
And so he ordered his son to do so.
MashaAllah. Amir al-Mu'mineen could have just said, I'm Amir al-Mu'mineen. I'm the Khalifa of the Muslim nation. Why should I wash their hands?
Exactly.
But he
felt the man was actually embarrassed. Oh. He said, no, please, Your Highness, Your Honor, you know.
Yeah, Your Excellency.
Your Excellency,
your
please don't do this. He said, the man said, I feel ashamed in front of God that you're doing this. He said, just think of it this way, that a brother is washing a brother's hands.
MashaAllah.
This is so deep.
Exactly.
And so insightful.
And so humane.
Seriously.
Right? It's such a beautiful human quality.
It is.
To feel yourself at the same level of your guests, so they feel comfortable, so they feel at home, like you said. And
yeah. So the hospitality of the Arabs, especially during the Arba'een walk, when you go to them, and with the little that they have, they do everything more than within
welcome.
Their power to
exactly.
welcome you. So this is a very positive feature that they have, which goes back to the root of Haya.
Exactly. That's beautiful.
So the noble prophet didn't ask his guests to leave. According to Quranic principles and instructions, the guest, upon entering the host's house, he has to ask for permission.
Oh, so you're at the threshold of the door and you're like, may I?
Exactly.
Right.
So these are social etiquettes
Mashallah.
That are based on haya. Or we read in the ahadith that in the conduct, in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, that the noble prophet did never stretch his legs. Or the way he sat, he didn't have a special position in
exactly.
the room.
Or that when there was company, he never leaned on a wall or anything behind him. He
exactly.
sat up like straight to pay respect to the person he was talking to.
And looking face to face.
Exactly.
Giving all his attention. These are instances of haya, I think, I find,
mm-hmm.
In the conduct of the noble prophet. Kana Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam ashadda haya'an min al adra. Adra ifi khidraha.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had more haya than a virgin girl behind her veils and curtains.
And although we say that some men, you know, they say that, it's a feminine quality, God has given it more to women.
Mm.
But then that portion of haya, that gift of haya that has been granted to men, it suffices.
Exactly.
For them
to be decent,
exactly,
at least.
And to control their tongue and
their
behavior and their eyesight.
Their temper, their
exactly.
eyesight, the words, their expressions.
Their relationship with, in wanting, in their sexual, in having their sexual desire met.
Satisfied, exactly. Unfortunately, it hurts and aches my heart to say that we are out of time for today's episode of Muslim Lady. Until another segment, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity.
La ilaha illallah.
Muhammadur Rasulullah.
Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
In the limelight.
The U.S. government has reinforced media restrictions at hospitals, reducing the flow of disturbing images of the pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Peter Moss Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Hiding COVID-19, How Trump Administration Suppresses Photography of Pandemic. Stay tuned, please, for the details. As COVID-19 tore through the United States in the spring, a senior official in the Trump administration quietly reinforced a set of guidelines that prevented journalists from getting inside all but a handful of hospitals at the front line of the pandemic. The guidelines, citing the medical privacy law known as HIPAA, suggested a nearly impossible standard. Before letting journalists inside COVID-19 wards, hospitals needed prior permission from not only the specific patients the journalists would interview, but also other patients whose names or identities would be accessible. The onerous guidelines were issued on May 5th by Roger Severino, who worked at the Conservative Heritage Foundation before Donald Trump appointed him to direct the Office for Civil Rights at the Department of Health and Human Services, or HHS. The guidelines made it extremely difficult for hospitals to give photographers the opportunity to collect visual evidence of pandemic severity. By tightening the circulation of disturbing images, the guidelines fulfilled, intentionally or not, a key Trump administration goal: keeping public attention away from the death toll, which has surpassed 300,000 souls. The last thing hospital patients need to worry about during the COVID-19 crisis is a film crew walking around their bed shooting B-roll, Severino said dismissively in a short press release accompanying the guidelines. The media guidelines announced by Severino in May reinforced HIPAA's restrictions and warned hospitals that violations could bring fines in millions of dollars. The announcement was not reported by general interest publications, but news outlets for healthcare industry noticed what had happened. The headline on one of those industry stories was blunt: Patient Privacy Prevails Over COVID-19 Media Coverage. Severino's guidelines, little known outside the healthcare industry, may help solve one of the mysteries of the pandemic. Why have Americans seen relatively little imagery of people suffering from COVID-19? While there is a long-running debate over the influence of disturbing images of death and dying, whether they actually move public opinion, the relative paucity of videos and photographs of the pandemic's victims might help explain why COVID-19 skepticism has thrived as the death toll in America reaches the level of 9/11 every day. From the moment COVID-19 took hold, journalists in the United States experienced immense difficulty getting access to what amounts to ground zero of the emergency. This was not because they were not trying. They deluged hospitals with requests to document what was happening. Nor was it because doctors and nurses resisted. They clamored for more attention to the agonies endured by their patients. With infrequent exceptions, hospitals said no to the requests from journalists, often without explanation. A photographer who got access to several hospitals in the early months of the pandemic expressed quiet fury that most medical facilities in the U.S. chose to keep their doors closed. The war metaphor sheds light on why 300,000 coronavirus deaths have elicited a shallower national response than the loss of life in previous catastrophes. Domestic opposition to the war in Vietnam was shaped by imagery of U.S. troops as well as Vietnamese civilians in agonizing moments of injury or death. Americans were horrified to see the true face of war. Having learned its lesson, the U.S. regime suppressed imagery of American casualties in Iraq and Afghanistan. The embed program aimed at preventing journalists from roaming around battlefields on their own, taking pictures of whatever they wanted. Eerily, the embed guidelines used by the Pentagon included a prior consent clause similar to what HIPAA or the Health Insurance Portability and Accountability Act demands. The guidelines prohibited war journalists from publishing pictures or videos of wounded troops unless they had prior written permission from the troops, a practical impossibility on the battlefields. Names, video, identifiable written oral descriptions, or identifiable photographs of wounded service members will not be released without service members' prior written consent. The guidelines also enforce a ban on photography of the dead. Images clearly identifying individuals killed in action will not be released. The unifying principle between repressing photography of a war and photography of a pandemic is that a population that cannot see human carnage will not object as strongly to its perpetuation and will not care as much about the incompetence that brought it on. Hospitals and nursing homes in the U.S. may not have the mendacious intent of the U.S. military, but their actions have a similar effect of making it nearly impossible for ordinary Americans to be confronted with visual evidence of true cost of the calamity that's unfolding. As the daily death toll reaches shocking new highs, there continues to be relatively little photography of patients in hospitals. The Intercept reviewed the front pages of New York Times and the Los Angeles Times for the past month and found no photos of hospital patients on all but a few days. When there is photography from inside hospitals, it is almost always of doctors and nurses. The pandemic certainly gets its share of visual coverage, but the pictures tend to be surrogates of suffering, such as people wearing masks as they wait for COVID-19 tests or go about their daily routines. because it doesn't happen often when a powerful photo from inside a hospital happens to emerge, such as Go Nakamura's photo of a doctor embracing a COVID-19 patient last month. It gets an enormous amount of attention. Willingly or not, some U.S. hospitals have turned themselves into apparatuses of silence, and staff inside them are upset.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa bihi nasta'in. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions, and intense grief. We were in verse number 7, which actually is a corollary of verse number 6. In verse number 6, we express and say, وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ. Through your power you brought it on me, whatever calamity, whatever situation that came to me. And through your sovereignty, you directed it on me or to me. Now, the reason we say that this is a principle, it's because everything is by Allah's power. He has the ultimate domination. Allah has the ultimate power. And whatever comes to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the existential sense. He is the one who allows these things to happen. Sometimes we tend to think that it is because of so and so that this has happened to me. But if you go and see, ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that thing to happen. The reason is that this also is out of His wisdom. Otherwise He would not allow that thing to happen on you. Now after that there are corollaries, and in verse number 7, as we discussed the six phrases that are involved, Imam says, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. None can open what you have closed. None can close what you have opened. None can make easy what you have made difficult. None can help him whom you have abandoned. From here you come to realize that ultimately it's only Allah whose plan will work. No other plan can work. And therefore it is absurd for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discussed about this in brief.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
today we will look at some verses